Luke chapter 12. We're going to read together verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21. If you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word, I'll read. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction, for the formative instruction, for the corrective instruction. We thank you for the warnings. We pray this morning, Lord, that our hearts, that our minds would be open to hear and to heed your word. We pray that you would help us to be good listeners, that the seed of the gospel would fall on good ground this morning, that it would take root and grow and produce fruit. God, we pray that you'd hide the preacher behind the cross, and that Christ's voice would be heard. We ask this in his name, for his kingdom's sake. Amen. So today we come to these verses as part one of our study. This is going to take more than a week, more than one sermon. We'll focus on this morning on this interruption during Jesus' teaching, and we'll reflect on the circumstances surrounding it. And then next time we will look, returning to the passage, at this parable that Jesus tells. So we'll look at that next time. So this morning we just look at this man, this interruption, and the things surrounding, which is kind of building toward where we'll go next week. But there's much for us to see here this morning as well. As we come to this portion of our text that we consider today, we should remember the context in which it sits. We should remember that Jesus is in a place with a large crowd gathered. The scripture says myriads of people, multiple tens of thousands of people gathered to watch the goings on surrounding Jesus. This is what's happening in their social world. Hostility toward Christ has been promoted by the Pharisees and is growing at this time in popularity with the crowds. So Jesus here is speaking to his followers. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter, that he spoke to his disciples, those who were following him. This minority of people gathered closest around Jesus, and he begins to speak. He has warned them, as we've already seen, about the influence of hypocrisy among the Pharisees. He's spoken to them about the senseless nature of the fear of men. He's also spoken to them about the fear of God. Fear Him. And He's assured the disciples that children of God need not fear anything. He assured His disciples also about the necessity of confessing Christ publicly. And He warned about the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And He is assuring them that the Holy Spirit is a helper in their time of trouble. So as He speaks of this, this is the providence of God. When you are in this time of trouble, when you are brought before the courts and before the synagogues, there will be a providential work that will happen. God will provide for you in that moment, He says. Then right in the middle of the teaching, Jesus is interrupted. I was reminded as I was studying the first church that I pastored, someone interrupted a sermon right in the middle of the sermon. It's an event. I've preached no telling how many sermons. I remember that. I remember two interruptions. You remember those things. This is significant. This is not the normal thing that would happen. Right in the middle of Jesus' teaching, He's interrupted. What this means is someone is listening, or at least they were present and appeared to be listening. Hopefully that doesn't describe anyone here this morning. Present and appearing to be listening, this man is moved to stop Jesus from speaking about the things which He is speaking. Whatever Jesus Christ has thought important to bring to His disciples, this man has felt that something is more important. This man has felt there's something else we should be speaking of. Jesus has instruction and lessons designed to help every one of His disciples who are there, every person who will hear and heed. But this man thinks his need is to be more urgent, more pressing. And he interrupts. Other hearers of Christ may be listening and thinking of eternal things, thinking of the world to come. But this man's thoughts are evidently so consumed with the things of this present life that he bursts out with an interruption. This man may have had some idea that Jesus is Messiah. Some have proposed this. I think this is the least likely motive. But some have proposed perhaps he had some idea that Jesus is Messiah. And maybe he had a mistaken idea, as many did, that Jesus would immediately, right then, right there, set up His kingdom and begin to rule on earth. So maybe this man wanted to get his financial concern before Christ, that he could be heard before Christ, before things got too busy, before things got too far along, before the kingdom was so well established that it would be silly for him to bring this up and that he would look foolish. Isn't that ironic that we read this and he looks foolish? I think it's more likely, though, that this man misjudged Jesus. That he counted Jesus to be just like the other rabbis that he had known. Those rabbis would teach, but they would also be arbitrators. They would sit in judgment. This type of dispute would have been heard by a panel of three judges, three arbitrators. But this man brings it to Jesus, so he's not following the proper procedure. And he has misjudged Christ by thinking him to be just like the other rabbis. He's completely missed the fact that this Jesus, who he is interrupting, is the Messiah, the incarnate one, fully God and fully man. Those other rabbis, they sought to bring peace as they judged through compromise. They brought peace through compromise to men with conflict with other men. But Jesus came to save his people. He would bring peace between God and man. And he would bring peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. He came for a different purpose. This Jesus was interrupted because this man esteemed Christ too lightly. How true is this today in the mind of so many people? You esteem Christ too lightly. You think of Jesus as an equal. Or maybe you think of him as a really good man or a religious leader of history. We find people addressing Jesus as though he were just one of us. How many people will spend eternity in hell because they esteemed Christ too lightly? They thought of Jesus too lowly. Do not think of Christ according to some image that you have created in your own mind. See Christ as he is revealed in Scripture and revere him as God in the flesh, creator of all things made by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. See him as the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us in order to redeem his people from sin. This man esteemed Christ too lightly. Sinner, don't fall into that error. This man esteemed Christ too lightly, but we also notice in the second place that this man's, he had a readiness to bring worldly matters, this worldly matters, into his religion. He had a readiness to put forth temporal things into an eternal setting. A religion that is not eternal is not of any value. Religion is about eternity. Jesus has only just spoken about the limitations of what men can do to a person in this world. They can kill the body, but that's all. That's the end of it. And he said, fear God who, when he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. But men can only kill the body. That ends in this world. That is temporal. Jesus pointed this out. But this man in our text is bringing temporal matters into the religious arena. And more than that, these are not just temporal matters. They are the lowest kind of temporal matters. They're financial matters, money matters. This is evidence of the apostles' word. The love of money is the root of all kinds, all sorts of evil. And this man's love of money has led him to the place where he is ready to bring worldly matters, temporal matters, into the realm of religion. J.C. Ryle reminds us that this kind of heart and mind has not gone extinct. It can still be seen in the modern age. Ryle laments, How many hearers of the gospel are just like this man? How many are incessantly planning and scheming about the things of time, even under the very sound of the things of eternity? What an observation. But it should be more than an observation. It should serve as a warning to us that our minds should be set on things above and not on earthly things. Thirdly, this passage serves as an encouragement to preachers. Everywhere, preachers can be encouraged when they see that Jesus was interrupted. Certainly, Jesus is the greatest preacher who's ever opened the Scripture. He taught, the Scripture tells us, as one who has authority and not like the other preachers and teachers who were mere men. So even under the greatest preaching by the greatest preacher, still there are some who are letting their mind wander to other things, and this man is one of those. Someone is still not focused and paying attention. I've heard people complain about church, whatever church they attend, and as I think through this, this is not from this church. But I've heard people complain about the churches they attend, and they're quick to place the problem directly at the pulpit. The preacher is not engaging. The preacher perhaps is too intellectual and speaks over our head. The preacher perhaps is not intellectual enough and speaks too low. The preacher goes too loud. He goes too long. He preaches too much. He preaches too little. And then that's where the blame lies in their minds. People think that if they are not being fed spiritually, that it is most certainly the fault of the preacher. I am not denying error and fault with preachers. I have a list. And if you want a longer list, my wife has a longer list. But it is interesting how many times the Scripture instructs listeners to listen well. And that's the thing that we should take from Scripture. It speaks words of warning and instructions that we should all be good hearers. Remembering the parable of the soils, we can see that this man is an example of the thorny ground hearer. The seed of the gospel is right there, but the cares of the world, the cares of this life, are growing up and choking out the seed. He may not recognize himself as a thorny ground hearer, but we can see from the text that he certainly is. So there's a lesson for us in that. We can be poor listeners and be oblivious to that fact. So this morning, take heed, pay attention, be a good hearer. Verse 14. But he said to him, Jesus speaking to this man, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Here we find this statement, and we cannot pass over it too quickly. This will take us on a little bit of a tangent, but it's important that we see this. And it is here in this verse. This statement of Jesus speaks to what is known as two kingdom theology. This doctrine teaches that God rules the world in two kingdoms and in two different ways. The worldly kingdom, he rules by his providence through kings and princes and presidents and governments through political means. And the heavenly kingdom, he rules through the gospel. This understanding of two kingdoms in our day is often neglected or even ignored. Sometimes it's not neglected or ignored, it's outright denied. And those who deny two kingdom theology are in danger of falling into some error. So I want to give us a warning of some errors that we can see here. Some err by thinking that Jesus came to save society. Now, if that's the first time you've heard that, I'm not making it up. And I'm not exaggerating. Some teach that Jesus came to save society. But we know that Jesus came to save his people from their sin. He came to save sinners. Those who believe that Jesus came to save society might say, well, if we can Christianize culture enough, if we can improve things here, then Jesus will see what a good job we've done, and he will return, and he will establish his kingship over that kingdom. But Jesus is king. He's not waiting to establish some throne. He is king. He is on the throne. Some err by thinking that the church is here to fix all of the problems in the world. And those problems would vary depending upon which church you talk to. Some churches believe that it is their duty to end illiteracy. Some that it is their duty to end hunger. Some that it is their job to end war. Or some believe that the church should fight for equality. Things like these tend to dominate. I've often said this, and I believe it to be true, when a church tries to focus on the gospel and something else, the something else always wins and the gospel is lost. Some believe that the church should focus on these world problems. But we must recognize, and let me say this before we go too far. We do see that good comes when people live according to God's law. It would be a better world that we live in if abortion were illegal or done away with altogether. It would be a better world. It would be a better world if homosexuality was not seen as a legitimate lifestyle, but that it was seen as sin. Those two things may not shock you to hear those come out of my mouth, but let me challenge you. We would live in a better world if the Lord's name was not used in vain. We would live in a better world if the world lived by God's moral law. But we're not trying to turn the world into some theocracy. Two kingdoms means there is the kingdom of this world that will fall. And Christ, his kingdom, will remain. We recognize the distinction between this world's system and the kingdom of Christ. So we do see that good comes when the hungry are fed and when men live in peace. And we see that good comes when slavery ends and when the trash is picked up and our sidewalks are clean. But we also recognize that those things in this world's kingdom are done and accomplished by citizens, by men and women, and by people acting rightly. And it's not the work of the church to clean up the sidewalks. The church is not a philanthropic organization or a humanitarian group. The church must be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching, praying, observing the sacraments, worshiping, singing, and living in the gospel of Christ. Those who deny two kingdom theology are in danger of forgetting that the church is about the gospel that saves sinners. They're in danger of pushing the church of Jesus Christ into humanitarianism. Another time when Jesus spoke in this two kingdom language is found in John's Gospel, chapter 18. If you'll listen, this will be familiar, I believe. This is when Jesus was before Pilate, and I'll read just about four verses here. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying that on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is speaking of two kingdoms. Pilate, you're a ruler. This is your kingdom. But I have a kingdom that is not of this realm. Jesus is king. Some say Jesus never claimed to be king. That seems pretty clear in John 18. You speak correctly when you say, "I am king." You speak correctly when you say, "I will be king." No. You speak correctly when you say that "I will be on the throne." No. You speak correctly that "I am a king." Jesus is king. But at this time, Satan is the prince of this world, the prince of this kingdom. And Jesus rules over his kingdom. And there will be a day when the kingdoms of this world will fall, and when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. But until that day, we live in the reality of two kingdoms. And let me say this, while the church does not need to engage in all this humanitarianism and philanthropic things that I've been talking about, you, Christians, may. Because you are citizens of both kingdoms. You're in both places. So run for office. Vote. Make political change. Do those things. Those are good things to do. And you may partner in doing those things with people who are unbelievers. If we want to set out to feed the poor and end hunger, why couldn't we partner with the Catholic Church? But we dare not partner with the Catholic Church in matters of the gospel. That wasn't in my notes. Let's get back. When Jesus says here in Luke 12, "Who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He's not denying his kingdom or his throne. He was making a distinction between eternal matters and this worldly matters. He's making a distinction between these two kingdoms. And he's really appointing this man. He's really pointing him to the proper channels to resolve his conflict. You need to take this to the ones who are appointed in this kingdom, arbitrators over this matter. Let me add one other thing here. And this becomes so relevant in our day as we see so many accusations of abuse within the church. There are those who speak as though they want the church to fix every problem and right every wrong. I've heard people ask, why doesn't the church do something about those who are accused of assault? Those who are accused of abuse? And that has come into my ears from pastors and church leaders who have brought abuse toward children. It's also come to my ears from those who are in the church who may be in an abusive marriage. Why doesn't the church fix these things? And there are things the church must do. We certainly cannot let those unholy people have place in leadership in the church. But those matters should be resolved in a court of law. We desire to see those who are guilty of these types of abuses prosecuted and the full extent of the law be brought down and meted out to them. That's the place for it. So the church, the New Testament church, does not need to be stoning people. We need to exercise church discipline as we see it in the New Testament. And we need to see these other lawbreakers prosecuted in our courts. These matters can certainly get complicated, and I don't think that we can answer every question and resolve every problem with a few blanket statements, but I think the point is made. The civil government rules and enforces the laws of the land, and they do so, the Bible tells us, by use of the sword. And Christ rules his kingdom by the gospel and grace. Let's look, lastly, at verse 15. And mark in these verses a solemn warning that our Lord pronounces against covetousness. He says to them in verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of covetousness, every form of greed. Now, covetousness is the sin of not being content with what God has provided and wanting something that does not belong to you. Listen again to J.C. Ryle as he speaks about the sin of covetousness and how prevalent it is. This was the sin which helped to cast down the angels who fell. They were not content with their first estate. They coveted something better. It was the sin which helped drive Adam and Eve out of paradise and bring death into the world. Our first parents were not satisfied with the things which God gave them in Eden. They coveted, and so they fell. It is the sin which, ever since the fall, has been the productive cause of misery and unhappiness upon earth. Wars, quarrels, strifes, divisions, envies, disputes, jealousies, hatreds of all sorts, both public and private, may nearly all be traced up to this fountain head, covetousness. Let this warning that our Lord has pronounced sink down into our hearts. Let it bear fruit in our lives. Let us strive to learn the lesson that the apostle learned when he spoke to the Philippians and said, I have learned whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. Let us pray for a full and thorough confidence in God's providence. In God's providence over our worldly matters, over our worldly affairs. Let us pray that we would have confidence in God's perfect wisdom and His arrangements for our lives. If we have little, let us have confidence that having much would not be good. Isn't that hard? Can I pause? Parentheses here. This is not to say that we shouldn't work to improve our state if God allows. But when we do all that we can and we still have little, then we should say that is God's providence. If the things that we have are taken away, let us pray that we would be satisfied that that is the best. The happy man is the one who is convinced, whatever my God ordains is right. And then we stop wishing for something that is not. Let us be content with such things as we have, Hebrews 13 tells us. Verse 15 closes with Jesus saying, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Isn't this exactly the opposite of the wisdom of the world? We've all seen the bumper sticker, the one who dies with the most toys wins. It's all about what you have. But remember that other saying, hearses don't have trailer hitches. You can't take it with you. It's always intrigued me to go to funerals and see people put things in the casket. You can't take it with you. This leads us up to this parable that we'll look at next week. But today, hear this. Don't be a thorny ground hearer. Don't bring temporal, this worldly matters into a place of worship. Don't esteem Jesus too lightly. Recognize Him as Lord and King. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who, taking on flesh, earned on our behalf the righteousness required to come into Your presence, to be in fellowship with You. Thank You for Jesus, who in dying shed His life's blood to pay for our sin. We pray that You would, through the work of Your Word and Your Spirit, call sinners to salvation. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that You would sanctify Your people by Your truth, growing us up, growing us in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would work in us, that our lives would reflect what You have done through Your gospel. That our lives would be a testimony of Your grace. We pray this in Your strong name. Amen.